coffee one.
I'm ready. I needed a coffee break. I needed some caffeine. Do you know over here the two words, a rabbit and a hare? Do you know what a hare is?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay. Somebody asked whether I believe in holy water. And I just need to tell you a story. I didn't used to believe in holy water at all. But I was travelling down a lane in England. We have very narrow lanes in England with high hedges, if you've ever been over there. And I was travelling with this Catholic priest. He was driving the car very fast. Have you heard this one? And a rabbit came across the road. And his car hit this rabbit. And we got out. This rabbit was dead. And he got this little thing out of his back pocket and sprinkled on this rabbit. I thought, what are you doing? And also this rabbit, off it went. I said, is that holy water? He said, no, it's hair restorer. So you see, I'm almost a good Catholic. Yeah. Okay. When you study church history, one thing you find is this. Even when there's unrest and people are making reactions, that's not enough. Because I can think, you know, we've lived through times when there's plenty of reaction about, but that doesn't mean to say that things are going to change. What God does, he raises up people. God uses people. That's what I like about the Reformation. And the people that he uses sometimes are not the people that you and I would choose. They're not the holiest of people. It is right. And maybe that's why you're not used so much, because you're too holy. But God uses very ordinary people. He uses reluctant people. Now that's what I like about some of these characters, that they never chose what was good. They weren't looking for it. They weren't ambitious people in that sense. And the Reformation, the Catholic to the Reformation, there's sort of a bridge. So before I get to Luther, I want to talk about a guy called Erasmus. Now, I don't know if you've read much about him. You will have touched on him in your reading of Shelley, but I like Erasmus. I like Erasmus. Luther and Erasmus really fell out, which was a shame, really. But when you understand something of Erasmus's background, you'll understand something of the man. He was a Dutchman. He was born in 1466, and he was the illegitimate son of a union between a monk and a nun. They lived together. There were two children. There was a boy and a girl, and then both the mother and father, the monk and the nun, they died while they were quite young, and so they were orphaned, and they were brought up by some people called the Brethren of the Common Life. And now you've got to understand, this is the time of the Renaissance. And Renaissance literally means new birth. And the Renaissance was a period where people wanted to get back to roots, wanted to get back to antiquity. So you find from this period, you know, people are rebuilding things, but they're rebuilding them in the old sort of Greek and Roman style. People are dipping back into ancient literature. And we're not just talking about religious literature. We're talking about, you know, Homer and the Iliad and things like that. And so it's a period where people's minds are being stirred to go back and study original sources. Now, again, you see the sovereign purposes of God in this. That it's interesting that it should be in the Renaissance, right in the middle of the Renaissance, that, you know, the Turks invade Constantinople. And all these ancient documents are now available for research and for translation and for investigation. And so this guy, Erasmus, was brought up by the Brethren of the Common Life. Now, the Brethren of the Common Life, they were a lay order. They were not monks or nuns. They had not taken vows, but they were communities, and they were simple communities that dedicated themselves to living a life as close as they could to the teachings of Jesus. And again, they would have followed, you know, Jesus' teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, and that was their aim. There were about 200 of these communities in the Rhinelands and in the Netherlands. And one of the things that they did was they gave themselves to the study of ancient languages, and particularly to the translation of ancient documents. And again, this was this Renaissance influence. And obviously that included the scriptures, which were now available in Greek and in Hebrew. So they would study scriptures. They would also translate people like Jerome and Augustine and Ambrose and Origen, the early church fathers. Now, you've got to understand, the early church fathers, they themselves were grappling with truths. One of the big truths that they were grappling with in these early centuries was the relationship between Jesus and the Father. Now, for you and I, it's very simple. We've got a Bible, we read it, and we're in faith. But when the gospel began to go to the Greeks, particularly the Greeks came from a polytheistic background, and so a Trinitarian God smacks of polytheism to the Greeks. So how do you relate the relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Have you got three gods, or you got one God? Is it three aspects, or three, you know? And so you had all sorts of heresies at this time with people who are trying to grapple with truth. Heresy often comes out of grappling with things. There was a heresy in the second century church, which really moved on a pace later, which was called modalistic monarchianism. My daughter once, when she was quite young, about six, came home from Sunday school and said, "Daddy, we were learning about the Trinity today." Now, that caused me problems straight away. Only a lunatic would try and teach the Trinity to a six-year-old. So she said, "I don't understand, because I thought there was one God, Jesus. But now I'm told there are three. But that's not right, is it, Daddy?" So I said, "No, darling, it's like me. I'm your mummy's husband. I'm Uncle Mickey's cousin, and I'm your daddy. So I'm one person, but I have three different relationships." That's classical modalistic monarchism, total heresy. It's good, but it's heresy. And so what was the relationship between Jesus and the Father? And so people said that sort of heresy in the early church. Well, we see the Father in some aspects. We see Jesus in redemption. We see the Spirit in the church. So there's one monarch, modalistic monarchianism, in three modes. So that's all right. But so if the Father is represented in redemption by the Son, and it's really the Father than in the church, but it makes a nonsense of Jesus' prayers to the Father, because you can't pray to yourself. Although I know people who do that. But it would make nonsense for God, wouldn't it? But it's not easy, is it, this stuff? And so it comes out of grappling, and also then, because you've got this Greek influence, where the Greeks believed that they have a different creational story. It's got to do with, you know, rival gods battling. And so the Greeks believed that anything that was material was inherently evil, and only that which was spirit was good. So therefore, when it comes to us, humankind, we've got an evil body, but we've got a Holy Spirit. So it's our spirit that, at death, redemption is actually our spirit escaping from an evil body and is absorbed somehow into the supreme being. Now that was the Greek background. So when the gospel went to the Greeks, they had to grapple with this thing. How can Jesus be human when material is evil? Because God cannot have taken on, an evil body. And so they got round it by saying, well, he came in the appearance of a man. Not really a man. It's what's called the docetic heresy, from the Greek word dokein, which is to appear to. Another said, no, he was adopted at his baptism. Remember? This is my son with whom I am well pleased. And the Spirit came on and adopted him for a period of his ministry, but then the Spirit departed from him, so it wasn't God who was crucified on a cross. Are you with me? Well, you can understand. So during this period, you've got all this grappling with truth. And the reason I'm saying that is because it's when you begin to grapple with things, that's when you begin to understand, but you also begin to understand some of the difficulties that we are facing, because the Bible is a book of revelation. It's not a book of logic. That's why I have no problem at all with predestination whatsoever. I have no problem with the doctrine of election or predestination. You know why? Because God tells me and I believe it, and what he doesn't tell me, I don't worry about. But it's when I want to take it a little bit further and go to a logical conclusion. You can't take God to a logical conclusion. And the Bible is a book of revelation. It's not a book of logic. What the Greeks were bringing was logic. And so following sort of stuff through. So when you get to somebody like Erasmus really, he got very bored with all this sort of stuff. For Erasmus, he wanted the church to be reformed, but he wanted it to be reformed in terms of practice and morality. Okay? He wasn't too concerned. When he became a priest and he studied Catholic theology and canon law and the decisions of the councils, I don't want anything to do with that. He said, I want to make available the word of God to common people, so they can read it in their own language, so they can understand it. And so he gave himself really to the study of ancient documents, and particularly the scriptures. He was what we would call the leading humanist of his day. Now, let me read you a description of a humanist, because when we think of humanism, we're using something different today. This is a description from a friend of mine who's written a little book on the Reformation, guy who did his doctorate on this stuff, a pastor in New Frontiers, by the way, so we do have some caliber types around after all. So this is what he says about Christian humanists. He says, primarily concerned with the sources and mode of ideas, how they were obtained and expressed, rather than the substance of the ideas themselves. That's by a guy called Andrew Johnson. He's written a brilliant little book on the Reformation, which you can get hold of. Okay, so Erasmus gave himself to really the studying of the scriptures, and particularly of translating, of doing a new translation of the New Testament, using the Latin text as well. So he translated the Greek New Testament into Latin as it should have been translated in his understanding in the first place. Of course, what he did, he exposed all the irregularities and all the tinkering that had been done. He also wrote commentaries and footnotes with it. He did finish that in 1516. And what he basically did, he put into the hands of other reformers the tools that they needed for study, particularly Luther and Calvin and the guy, and and another guy called Ulrich Zwingli, we're going to look at a little bit later. But again, it's the sovereign purposes of God. This guy had a real fear of sickness. And in those days, there was a lot of it around. You know, plague would break out. And this guy became very, very popular. But whenever there was a whiff of anything, you know, that might make him ill, he was off on his travels. And so he basically would travel the courts of Europe and the universities of Europe. Now, and wherever he went, of course, he was invited. And he would stay at Cambridge for, you know, a couple of years at Cambridge University in England. Thomas More, A Man for All Seasons, seen that film? The one who opposed Henry over his divorce to Anne Boleyn. He was a great friend of Thomas More. He was a great friend of Hugh Collett. He was a lecturer at Cambridge University. And so he would travel. And so every time, you know, plague or something broke out, off he was on his bike, and he'd be going to Italy, he'd be going to England, and he went everywhere. And of course, he went and he spread all his teaching. And so he began to put into the hands of others, you know, the ability to see for themselves actually what the early church taught, and particularly what the scriptures. The other thing about him was this. He was a satirist. Did you have over here spitting image? Did you have spitting image? You had it in Canada, did you? Okay, well, spitting image was a television, a very popular television program in England. It wasn't very nice, actually. But it was portraying people in the public arena with screwed up faces and speaking with weird voices and often exposing scandals and things. And particularly it was the era of Margaret Thatcher, you know, the best prime, people say, best, if you want a good man, call for Margaret Thatcher. They really did take her off. And she, with her screwed up face and everything. And I would imagine when she first looked at it, she probably laughed and thought it was probably quite funny. But after a while, things get through to you. And he wrote a thing called In Praise of Folly. In fact, he wrote it in 6 days. And it's a takeoff of the church. The takeoff of the popes and the cardinals and all their excesses and their immorality. It was done in satirical form, and it was very, very funny, very, very humorous. If I was at home, I'd be able to read you some extracts from it. I just haven't been able to carry all the stuff with me. But what it did, it articulated for the common people what they thought, and it made them very anti the church. And after a while, the church began to realize, hold on a minute, Erasmus, you're not doing us any favours. So you've got, so he began to be blamed for people like Luther. He said, so the church began to get on his case and say that you have encouraged this. And in fact, there was one monk who said this, Erasmus laid the egg which Luther hatched. There's a lot of truth in that. And his 1516 work on the scriptures was really his main contribution to the Reformation. Here's a quote. He said, I want the scriptures to be available to the common man in his own language. I want the farmer, the tailor, the traveller, and even the Turk to be able to read the scriptures in his own tongue. So he was very much like Luther in that. There was a lot of similarities between him and Luther. The difference was this. He wanted to reform the church in terms of practices and morals. Luther understood this. You've got to put the axe at the root. You've got to get back to truth. You've got to get back to doctrine. And that was really the difference between them. Unfortunately, they fell out with one another because Luther broke clearly by about 1521 when he was excommunicated, what he calls his second excommunication. You know, the die was cast, and he knew then there was not going to be reconciliation. Although they made efforts. It wasn't going to happen because the big issue at the Reformation was truth, the Word of God. What is the ultimate authority? Is it the church that gives the scriptures their authority, or is it that the scriptures is the ultimate authority and has to be the yardstick by which we test everything? And sort of scriptures like, you know, it says, is it in 1 Thessalonians, test everything. And Luther, hold to that which is good. And Luther, when he actually stood before some of these great theologians of the Catholic Church, You know, he would quote scripture, and they weren't used to this. In fact, they weren't used to him. They weren't used to people debating with them. You recanted, Ravaka. I recant. That was all that was required of Luther. And he said, I can't do it. My conscience will not allow me to do it. I'm bound by the word of God. But Erasmus made a considerable contribution. Sadly, he died a sort of disillusioned and almost abandoned man, because he wouldn't leave the Catholics who had got on his case, and he wouldn't join the reformers either, because he couldn't break with Mother Church. Bainton's written a book on Erasmus, which is well worth reading. But really, that's really he's the guy who bridges the medieval church and really what we call the Reformation church. And so I want to begin to look at Luther now. I'll probably spend a couple of hours. We'll probably spend a couple of hours on Luther. I think if you get Luther, you get the Reformation, to be honest. And it's worth reading a book. Let me give you some books. Bainton is okay. It's regarded as a classic, but Bainton's an evangelical, and evangelicals don't like warts. Warts? Warts? It's a German word for word. But warts, you know, warts. Warts, spots, wrinkles. So, do you not know that word, warts? Warts and all. You say, how do you say it? What? Oh, what? Sorry, what? It's like water instead of water. Okay. Okay, I beg your pardon. Goodness knows what people are going to make of this tape if they listen to it. But evangelicals don't like warts. They don't like bringing out the dodgy bits. The bits that make church history interesting, actually. Now, I'm testing you, folks, to see how far I can go with some quotes of Luther. But anyway, as I say, I'm disappearing tomorrow, so it won't matter. And I know I'll get invited back. So Bainton's good. Kittleson, I think, is better. Kittleson wrote probably about 15 years ago. And then the book that I've come across, which is marvellous. Kittleson, Kittleson. You know, you can get... Ian will probably do it while I'm speaking. Look on, see if it's on Amazon. I can't remember. It's probably just called Luther. It's probably just called Luther. But the one which I've been recommended, and I'm on my third way through, and I'll probably keep reading this for the rest of my life, to be honest, because I just come across stuff that's so good. And he goes into the psychology of Luther, and he shows how Luther is so modern. In fact, he's even beyond where we are. And he gets into things like Luther's relationship with the devil, that it wasn't medieval. He saw the devil as a real foe. And I'll get into a little bit of that. And if you can cope with some a bit cruder language, but I'll explain why. Because people throw out things about Luther that they don't know the context. But it's a guy called Heiko A. Obermann, and he won a prize for this one. I'm trying to think. Obermann. I think he's a Dutchman. It's got high appraisals. Yeah. It's called Luther, Man Between God and the Devil. And it's a translation from the... And I can't put it down, to be honest. And so I would recommend this. But I think you need to read one of the others first, because you need to get a general... This is not chronological. It's not chronological. So the first time I read it, I thought, I'm used to a chronology of Luther's life. And he's starting at his death. So it goes all over the place. But once you've got it, you know, you'll think, oh, that is so helpful. And it challenges us today. You know, and we'll look at some of the challenges later. So those are books on Luther. Now, here's a quote from Luther. He says this: others before me attacked the church. I attack the doctrine of the church. And I don't know if that quote's in your notes. It is. Okay, okay.
Can you give us one sentence definition of doctrine?
The way you... God, dear me. This guy's a shocker, isn't he? Yeah. Doctrine. How would I describe doctrine? is our understanding of the teachings of Scripture. Doctrine is man-made, isn't it? It's a science. But it's so we have the doctrine of the atonement, the doctrine of the incarnation. It's how we would log together, put together a body of teaching in the Scripture, which we would say, this would be our doctrine. You do ask some questions. It's good. Good, because it makes you think. So it wouldn't take it from one book of Scripture. You'd say, this is what Scripture teaches on this. Okay, so it would be a body of Scripture, wouldn't it, that we would put under a heading. So that's really Luther is saying. His famous saying was sola scriptura. It's got to be Scripture. Scripture is the highest authority. And he's the Reformation's most reluctant hero. We'll go through some of his life and I'll give you some quotes as well. As a younger man, that was me as a younger man with hair, I did a series of lectures at the Downs Bible Week, probably in the early 80s. I can't remember what it was now. But I'll use some quotes from that if I can find them. But anyway, so he was born in 1483. He was the son of a well-to-do peasant. Now, understanding his background is very important with Luther. His father was what we call a common man, but he was ambitious. He worked in the copper mines and he saved his money, and basically in the end he owned several copper mines. He married into a pretty well-to-do family in terms of well-educated. I think his wife's brothers were doctors and lawyers and people like that. In those days, if you were going to be educated, you either went into the priesthood, into medicine, or you went into law. And most of the lawyers, of course, they were employed by the church as canon law experts and things like that. So that was it's also the time of the universities, not quite as we have them today, but emerging that way. The universities were originally just a teacher who gathered some of students. So it didn't have a geographical base at first, but it grew into that. And universities are now competing with one another. And so if there's a good graduate around, you know, they were sort of after them for their universities. So Luther was born at this time and grew up at this time where it was possible to have a good education, but it cost money. And his father's plan was that he would give his sons a good education and that Luther would become a lawyer, and that would mean a pension plan for his father in the future. Now, that is actually dead serious. That was the way he thought. And so he told his son, you honour your father and your mother, and that's how you do it. That one day, son, I will retire and you will be a successful lawyer and you will be able to support your mother and father in their old age and so fulfil the fifth commandment. And that's what he actually believed. His in terms of education, it was strict. These people had a very strict education. They worked very long hours. And Luther, his was on a reward or punishment basis. And it went something like this. If you got it right, you didn't get whacked. But if you got it wrong, you got it whacked. And he would testify that he got whacked as many as 15 times a day sometimes. So you were, there was incentives to do your homework and learn your stuff. And also part of their education was logic and disputations. They learnt to debate and they learnt logic. Actually, I think there's a lot. When I look at, the sort of curriculum of for those days, I think a lot of it could be put into curriculum for today, particularly the whole thing of being able to debate and reason and logic. It makes a lot of sense to me. And particularly when you come to Calvin, you know, his education was even stricter. But he had a very strict educational regime. He was a good scholar. He was also a fine musician as well. Loved music. In fact, later he said, next to theology, it's the fairest of God's gifts to us, is music. Now, that'll please Adam, having given him a bad time last night. And so he was destined for a career in the law and studied law. What changed it all was that in 1505, he was struck by lightning. And again, different stories surround this. I've read in one place that it was reckoned that he was with a friend who died. I don't know whether there's any truth in that. That was one account, but of course legend always gets around these stories. But clearly he was struck by lightning. And he cried out to St. Anne, who was the saint who looked after the weather, and also the miners as well. She had a dual role. And he said something like this: if you save me, I will serve God for the rest of my life. And true to his word, he went straight from there to the Augustinian monastery, I think at Erfurt, and didn't see his father for a whole year. In fact, his father was angry that his pension plan had just gone into rack and ruin. But you see, in those days, the highest way regarded that you could serve God was to either become a monk or a nun. Because you took you gave up all worldliness. Escaping from the world was regarded as, you know, your highest calling, and you gave yourself then to prayers and to vigils and to fastings and all that. And all that sort of thing. And Luther went into the monastery. And really, there were two sides to it for him. There was times of absolute highs where he loved. He loved the disciplined life. He loved the fasting. He loved all that. And it sort of gave him a real sort of sense of rightness with God. But there were other times when he was in utter despair. And he lived in a sort of tower, where he had a room there about 8x6, and it was pretty wet up there. And he would lie on the floor naked, and he would beat himself with birches. It's what we would call asceticism. Now, again, it comes from the early church period. You remember I said that when the Greek influence in the church regarded that which was matter as evil. Well, this came into the medieval church in as much that if we're going to die to the flesh, how do we do it? Well, we literally deal with the flesh. So we would beat the flesh. Now you've got people like that in the church today that are our ascetic. We'd probably call them more super spiritual today. But they do believe that anything that is physical isn't quite right, that really God doesn't really care about our human body. So they have a wrong attitude towards sex and eating and anything that's pleasurable. Sad, but it's a wrong understanding of God's creation. And Luther got into that. And so he would lie naked on the floor and beat himself. And instead of getting closer to God, he got pneumonia and things like that. So it was a strange time for him. Fortunately, his father in the Lord was a guy called Staupitz, who was the head of the Augustinian order. And he was really a great encourager to Luther, in as much that he encouraged Luther to study Augustine. Now, you've got to remember at this time, Luther had no availability to the Bible. The Bible was not there for him to study. So although he got his BA and then he got his master's in theology, he'd not actually studied the Bible at this time. There's an incident where he was somewhere else, I can't remember where it was, and he came across a Bible that was chained to a lectern. And he read the Bible for a brief time, and so longed to read the Bible. But at that time, it was a forbidden book to him. He read some of the fathers, and he read the decisions of council, and particularly people like Aquinas and people like that. But he'd not read the scriptures up to this point at all. He went through some strange experiences. For instance, when it became after a year, he was appointed as the person that was going to handle the bread and the wine. it was once a year that people would come. I think it was All Saints Day. And his father and about 20 of the burghers turned up because it was a big thing. My son, you know, this son who's, you know, betrayed me, is actually celebrating the Mass. Luther nearly passed out. In fact, in the film, you see him spilling the wine. And the reason is because he was holding deity in his hands. He just couldn't cope with it. For you and I, it's bread and wine. For Luther, it was God. Thomas Aquinas, this is Jesus. You hold Jesus in your hand. And so whilst we might have some difficulty, well, my mind can't get hold of that because it's bread and wine. If you've come from a Catholic background, you will get hold of it better because that's where you were brought up. And I guess some of it probably still remains. I mean, I think these things get ingrained and I think the charismatic church actually doesn't give a right place to the Eucharist that it ought to be honest. We treat it with some disdain, I think. We'll perhaps talk about that later, and I'll give you some of my thoughts on that. But so for Luther, celebrating the Mass was an awesome thing, and he writes about it. I don't know if I can find this quote. Sorry. But he says, who am I to handle such deity? For I am just a pygmy and full of filth. I mean, that's how he saw himself. He would go to confession every day. He'd go for hours. And Staupitz would have to listen. And in the end, Staupitz said, Luther, go and sin. Go and do something worthy of confession. There's nothing I've heard up to now But you know people like that, don't you? You know people like that. They so want God that they get into this ascetic stuff, the driven stuff. Their conscience is so sensitive. George Whitfield was another one. Nearly fasted himself to death because they're so hungry for God and yet couldn't find means of grace because it has to come by revelation. And so Luther was trying everything. And then in 1510, I think it is, he was appointed as a delegate to go to Rome and as part of the a delegate from the Augustinian movement. And he thought, I go to Rome. And Rome is where the Holy Father is. Rome is the ultimate place to go on pilgrimage. And there I'll meet God. And of course, when he went to Rome, he found it was more the most corrupt, a filthy place on earth. It was hell on earth. It was full of brothels for priests. And the whole thing was so money-centered. And so, you know, he actually went to buy an indulgence which could release his grandfather from purgatory. And it was just a sale of salvation. So he came away from Rome very, very disillusioned and horrified by what he saw. And again, if you watch the Luther film, it shows that very clearly, that the whole thing of buying of salvation. And you see, even today, you know, I remember once we got a church out in Cyprus. I remember flying in to minister there. I just couldn't get anywhere near the place because the bones of who was it there? Trying to think whose bones. Oh, Lazarus's bones were on display. And the place was just full. Hundreds of thousands of people that had come in. And they were queuing to kiss the bones of Lazarus. And that would release them from years of servitude, of suffering in purgatory. And you understand, how in this 21st century can people be so deceived by that? But you know, if it's ingrained, you know, and so you imagine what it was like at that time. So after receiving his degree, he was invited to become professor of theology at Wittenberg University, which was under the protection of Frederick of Saxony. Again, it's to do with the development of the university. This university was a new university, Staupitz himself had been there as a lecturer, and he wanted Luther to succeed him. Luther was very reluctant. Luther did not want to really go much further. He was happy to be a monk. He was happy also to be a pastor in a local church. Loved people, happy to be a pastor. But Staupitz encouraged him and said, no, you're going to Wittenberg. And there, Martin, in Wittenberg, you're going to study the scriptures. Do your doctorate and become professor of theology there. So it's strange for us, for somebody to become a professor of theology that had never actually read the Bible. It's a strange thing for us. But he went to Wittenberg, and it was there that he began to study the Bible in its original languages. And of course, he was aided then, particularly by Rasmus's work on the New Testament. But for Luther, he had to come to a place of faith. For him, the great dread of his life was meeting God, who was a God of anger, a God of wrath, a God of judgment, a God that he hated. His view of God was this: he put standards before us which are impossible to reach, and then he punishes us because he can't reach them. That's how he viewed God. And so he'd be in the confession, and he would say to Staupitz, I hate God. That's a monk. I hate God. So this was the dilemma with which he lived. For him, grace had to be earned, and he couldn't earn it. And he said if ever a monk could have got to heaven by monkery, it was I. I was a good monk. So what changed all that? Again, it's wonderful when you see the pilgrimage that people go through to come to a place of faith. You and I have gone through the same pilgrimage in a different form, haven't we?
It sounds pretty much like the Paul conversion.
Yes. Paul's, well,
you know, I was all
yeah. Yeah. Some people liken it very much to Paul. But what changed it was this. He had to teach the scriptures to others. And Staupitz said the best way to come to Christ, the best way to find faith is to teach it to others. And as you teach it to others, you learn it yourself. A lot of truth in that. Wesley did the same. That's how Wesley came to faith. That was how Whitfield and others came to faith. They taught new birth before they were born again themselves. And as they saw others born again, it then stirred them even the more. And so there was two scriptures that particularly highlighted things for him. One was Psalm 22, that cry of dereliction, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it went something like this. He could understand why God forsook him. He said, I can understand why God forsook me, because I'm a sinner, I'm filth, and I deserve nothing but judgment and hell. But why should he forsake his son, who is perfect and holy and lived a sinless life? Why should he do that? And he began to understand that he did that for his sake, that Jesus became the substitutionary atonement for our sins. And so as that dawned on Luther's soul, so, you know, the work of the Holy Spirit began to do a work of regeneration in him. The other was Romans 1:17, the just shall live by faith. And he began to come to an understanding that righteousness is a free gift from God. It is not something you can earn. Now, I have to say this, that when he came to a place of faith, Luther never abandoned penance. And the reason why, because he said this, you need to bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. So if you confess your sin and you know you're forgiven, actually, to do something to demonstrate that, it can only be a good thing. So, although he didn't see it as a sacrament, he saw it as something which was fruit following. So, you know, again, there wasn't complete clarity on these things. When you study his life, it would seem that his conversion was gradual. But in actual fact, he himself testifies before his death that there was a sudden moment when that shaft of life come from heaven, just like it did for Wesley and Whitfield and others later, when I knew I'd been saved. And so for Luther, this was wonderful. I can now, you know, be a great pastor in the Wittenberg church, the great church there. I can preach all this stuff to the people. I can bring them to faith in Christ. I can teach my other monks and priests. And he would have settled for a life of being of academia and of being a local pastor. That was it. That was going to be his lot as far as he was concerned. But of course God has other plans, so watch out. Watch out, I mean it, watch out. You know, when I left the legal profession, I left it to become a pastor of a local church, which I loved and still do, and I would have done it for the rest of my life, caring for a few hundred people or whatever. But that, well, God had other things in mind. So, you know, and Luther was reluctant. It was the last thing that he wanted. But what really catapulted him right there into the public, you know, focus was this thing called the indulgence controversy. Now, in order for you to understand indulgences, you've got to understand Catholic teaching on justification, which goes something like this. That when Christ died on the cross, what he dealt with at the cross was my original nature of sin. And so when I am baptized as an infant into the church, I become part of Christ's body. I'm a member of his church, and I then receive forgiveness of sins in terms of my original nature of sin. So I'm now a member of the church. So God, through Christ, gives me a means of grace which deals with my original sin. But after that, all sins that I commit during my lifetime need to have other means of grace. So, and other means of grace would be the Mass. Other means of grace would be confession, absolution, penance. Those would be other means of grace. But if during my lifetime I have committed so many sins that there is a backlog when I actually die, I cannot go to heaven. I have to go to a place where I wait until such time as the other means of grace have been provided so that my spirit can be released from purgatory. All right, you with me? So, Luther understood that justification now was that at the cross, Christ dealt with all my sin once and for all. Past, present, and future. Now, some evangelicals even struggle with this. Because some evangelicals struggle to the extent that they believe that should they actually die and there's sins unresolved or unrepented of, then I'm in trouble. Well, that's not right. Because he dealt with my sin. And it doesn't depend on my repentance. It depends on his death and resurrection. In fact, I can't come to faith. Repentance is the response to faith. It doesn't come first. I don't repent to get saved because I can't do anything to get saved. Repentance can only become a works orientated gospel. That's why I'm not an Arminian. All right? You know, we have to come to faith first. The reaction of faith is what? We repent. You know, when we come to love someone that we have offended, the first thing we do is apologize. So that's what Augustine taught, and that was what Luther was studying, because when he got to the scriptures, and he got particularly to the book of Romans, the book of Galatians, because these books came alive to him, and he thought, wow. So he understood justification in terms of all my sin is dealt with at the cross. Right. Well, I think he became convinced of that as he studied the scripture and as he saw how the church had changed the scripture and having come to faith himself. I think today it's the all-sufficiency of the scripture, not the inerrancy. The problem, I think the battle in the church today is not so much the inerrancy of Scripture, it's the all-sufficiency. Because a lot of teaching about this says actually you need to add to Scripture. So a lot of the teaching of some of the spiritual warfare teaching and all that sort of stuff actually is teaching stuff that's not at all there in the Scripture. And they would defend that. by saying, well, of course it's not there, but we need further revelation. They wouldn't put that alongside Scripture, but near enough. So I don't think the inerrancy of the Scripture, it wasn't so much the inerrancy of the Scripture in Luther's day. No one denied the inerrancy of the Scripture, but it was it the final authority. And Luther came to this place of believing, actually, this is the ultimate authority. It's, everything must be Scripture. And when he was hauled before, you know, before the emperor and before, you know, Catholic theologians, this is what he wanted. He wanted to argue on this basis. They said, we don't want you to argue on this basis. The basis is for the Pope has said, you know, black is white, that's it. He's infallible. And so are the councils. Their teaching was, it's the councils and the church that gives the Scriptures their authority, not the other way around. And that so he, obviously he became convinced himself that the Scriptures were God's ultimate authority. And that comes by revelation, doesn't it? You have to be convinced by revelation. If I don't believe that, I'm really in problems, aren't I? I mean, I guess that's what makes me evangelical. But I believe the Scriptures. So whilst I'm not against modern forensic methods of investigating the Scriptures, and I'm not, so I'm not a fundamentalist in the sense that, you know, every jot and tittle, because some things are cultural there, some things are more principled for today than because it's in a, because it's a book that's 2,000 years written in a context. So I'm not a fundamentalist in that sense, but I do believe there are, that all Scripture can teach me at least principles by which to live. So I don't know, because you've got fundamentalists that I think are off the wall, to be honest. So whilst I'm happy,
you mean fundamentalists in the sense of literalists?
Yes, yeah, literalists. Yes, that would just take every jot and tittle literally, and you know, we don't want to go there. We haven't got time. But when I was at theological college, you know, we had to go through some of this stuff of redaction, criticism, and stuff. I've got Weitzer on the Psalms, who's very liberal, but brilliant investigative background, which I find I can use. William Barclay, his commentaries on the New Testament, brilliant, but he's very liberal, very liberal. But his investigative sort of stuff is so good. So does that help you at all? But for any one of us, we have to come to the place, don't we, of being convinced through the Spirit of God that this is God's authoritative word for our lives. Some people say, well, it's only the Word of God when the Spirit breathes on it. No, the Spirit has already breathed on it. It is the Word of God as it stands. But again, the Word of God is not to be worshipped. And again, when you study church history, you find, particularly with the Brethren movement, almost the Word of God becomes a substitute for God. But for Luther, it became his authority. So everything from now on has to tie in with Scripture. But we'll get on to how he translated the New Testament later, and then we'll come back to that, because it's interesting what he actually does with the New Testament. Are we okay? Are we hanging on here all right? Is that a hand I see? No, okay, that's all right. That's good. So on this indulgence thing, if you've been a notorious sinner like Ian, and you've got years and years and years to make up for, then you hope that someone is going to say enough prayers for you. For Ian, being quite a wealthy fella, he's left in his will appointing a priest to say daily prayers for him. And so you had, across Christendom, you had hundreds of thousands of these priests. They were called chantry priests, because all they did was chant prayers for the dead. And if you come from a high church background or a high church Anglican background, you'll find they're there today. Prayers for the dead are said in Anglican churches. So some Anglican churches, they'll swing from the chandeliers on a Sunday. Others, they'll chant prayers for the dead. So it's a crazy church, isn't it, really? And if you go to the old churches, particularly in England, you will find churches often had chancels tacked on. And these were for the priests. Yeah, chanceries tacked on, which were for the priests. And so you left a sum of money. So that was one means. Other means were what were called relics. You remember I talked about, Elizabeth of Hungary and all her body that was... Well, there was lots of bits of the cross. There was holy objects. So if you could buy a bit of the cross, that would be worth, say, 50 years release from purgatory. Mary's milk would be worth 1,000. Jesus's diapers. Joseph's breeches, they were on display at Aachen in Germany. So people would go. Yeah, I mean, all sorts of things. In fact, there were 19 apostles, according to one place. There were relics of at least 19 apostles. We only know of 12, but there were... And it's farcical stuff. William of Saxony, who was his employer, had relics to the value of 1,900,000 odd years released from purgatory. So I can't imagine what he'd been up to in his youth. Obviously had a very misspent youth. But I mean, it was believed this, that the merits of Jesus' death and the prayers and lives of the saints gave the church a surplus to dispense with. So that meant the Pope could dispense, he could sell salvation. And he would do this sometimes in the terms of an indulgence. Now, the Crusades were... Why there were 7 Crusades? Why was it that young men threw away their lives for a plot of land in Jerusalem? Why did they do that? Well, they did it because the Pope gave what was called a plenary or complete indulgence. In other words, you went to the Crusades and in return you were given a certificate which released you from all years in purgatory. This is what they believe. So this is why they went. Yeah, the jihad would be very similar. You know, you enter paradise. And so, you know, Robin Hood, Prince of Thieves and all that sort of stuff you see there. You think, why should a young fellow like that, when May Marion's waiting at home, why should he go off to the Crusades? Because of this belief that I'll be released from purgatory. So although we find it very funny, it's actually very sad. What I believe personally is this, and this is where some people struggle with my lectures, I believe Catholicism in this sort of doctrinal state denies people salvation. Keeps people from salvation. That doesn't mean to say people aren't saved in the Catholic Church. There's some wonderful Christians in the Catholic Church. But that's God's grace breaking through. So I have friends who are Catholics in the Catholic Church. But they don't go along with this stuff either, to be honest. But they're still there. Now, that's another issue. That's an issue for them. But basically, what was happening here is what Luther was seeing was all this stuff is denying people the opportunity of salvation. These are not means of grace. There's only one means of grace. That's the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now what Luther did as a pastor, he taught this stuff in the church. And so people in his own Wittenberg church and in his own university were coming to faith in a very simple way. And Luther was very happy with that and very content to spend the rest of his life doing that. But what caused the issue to blow the thing up, I'll deal with in a few minutes. So we'll take a break. It's all about money. Money, money, money. So let's take a break. 10 minutes. There's coffee over there. There's no milk. Ah, we could sell some, couldn't we? Ah!